And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. For those of you visiting, we've been working through this book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been seeing it in the first four chapters. Paul's addressing a particular concern he has. The church in Corinth is divided up into factions, and they've aligned themselves with different leaders, and there's infighting, and Paul is starting in a long list of issues he needs to correct at this church, with this particular one, because it shows a great confusion on their part about the gospel itself. They're confused about the pastors. They're confused about the church members. They're confused about the ministry. They're confused about the church. And in the passage we're going to read today, that we see they're confused about the life of the Christian. And so we're going to be looking at this idea of what the authentic Christian life is. And we're going to take the whole chapter. So we've got our work cut out for us. But please give attention and listen to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless his reading to his people. Well, recently, Abraham Piper, the son of evangelical author and pastor John Piper, has sort of come to fame. And although Abraham Piper is an accomplished artist and a business owner, that's not why he's suddenly become famous. The reason he's suddenly become famous is because he's been posting a series of videos on TikTok in which he mocks the Christian faith, and particularly the evangelical upbringing that he had. And it raises an interesting question, an important question, which is that, is this man one who never really was a believer, but who has turned away from the faith? Or is this someone who is a believer and is experiencing a period of rebellion, who may at some point come back into the faith? It's an important question because the media really thinks this man is a great example of what's called a deconversion. See, because he was a famous pastor's son and he grew up in the church. And now the fact that he mocks the Christian faith is a great example of a believer turning away from the faith. This is called an ex-evangelical, is the new term. And there's been a number of these high-profile, quote-unquote, deconversions that have happened. And it does raise a question. How do we know what a real Christian is or looks like? What is the life of a real Christian supposed to look like? Does it mean the person who grows up in the church? Does growing up in the church make you a real Christian? Does becoming a member of the church make you a real Christian? Does reading your Bible or memorizing scripture or attending the youth group? Are these the things that we look for and we determine someone is a real, an authentic Christian? Well, recognize that confusion about this isn't new, because here Paul is addressing this issue with the church in Corinth. The people in Corinth believed that being a Christian meant a life of acclaim and popularity and victory. And that's not unlike what a lot of popular churches teach and believe today. But Paul is here telling us that God has a very different view of what the authentic Christian life looks like. And so as we look at this passage, the main thing I want you to see, which we find here in this text, is that the authentic Christian life is characterized by suffering and humiliation. But since it is a life of union with Christ and His church, it is the most fulfilling life you can have. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, and I know I've used this word authentic in the title, authentic just means real, not fake. And so I want you to listen to the sermon and maybe draw a picture from Paul's life of an example of what he says the authentic Christian life looks like. And it's somewhat surprising to us. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see the first point there is that we need to beware the danger of a judgmental or critical spirit. We see this in verses 1 to 5. Paul ended chapter 3 commanding them not to boast in men. Remember, they had aligned themselves with different leaders. And so in verse 21 of chapter 3, therefore let no one boast in men. And then he starts chapter 4. He's saying, well, how should we think about our leaders in the church? Let a man so consider us. So this is Paul's description now of the leadership of the church. He calls himself a servant of Christ. And we've talked about this. He mentioned something similar in chapter 3. But the word he uses there for servant was the word for, it can be translated under rower. This was the guy in the very bottom of the boat rowing. And it became a term used for a very menial servant. And so Paul says, this is what I am. I am a menial servant of Christ. And yet, then, he goes on to say that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. And in that word steward, he's using a very different word. He's using the word for the person that's put in charge of the household and has the management of the entire estate under his authority. And particularly here, Paul's saying that he's been entrusted by God with this sacred trust, the gospel. And he works, although he's a servant, and he says he's a lowly servant, he's yet been given this awesome responsibility by God as a steward of the gospel. Now, I know some of you watched Downton Abbey back when that was popular. I got sick of it after Matthew died. It was just too much for me. I couldn't take it anymore. It was too much like a soap opera. But one of the things that you see there is this character, this character with great authority, great gravitas, Carson the butler. And so Carson's the one who's interacting with the family, and then he's running the downstairs. He's running all the other servants. They report to him. In fact, when he walks in, they all stand up. The other servants acknowledge the authority that he's been given. And I've been told in real estates, the owners would never talk and not even make eye contact with the lower level servants, they would, all the interactions would be through that manager, the housekeeper and the butler, those that they had put in that position of responsibility. And this is what Paul is saying the servants in the church are. Yes, they're lowly servants, but at the same time, they've been given this incredible responsibility entrusted by the Lord. And of course, because of that, they should be respected. And this is not the response that they got from the church in Corinth. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, it's with me a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. Because this is, in fact, what was happening. It wasn't just that they had aligned themselves with different leaders. It's that there was a strong element that had rejected Paul and Paul's leadership. And they were quite critical of Paul as an unimpressive man that was not worthy of being their leader. And Paul says here, it doesn't matter to me if you criticize me. Now, I put commentator Leon Morris's quote in your outline there in the bulletin. Paul's statement does not mean that he was not hurt by their criticism. It means that he was not moved by it. Paul acknowledges that in other places, right, that he's not perfect, certainly. He's not saying he's beyond criticism, but he's saying ultimately he doesn't answer to them. In verse 4, it's interesting. He says, I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. So he doesn't even trust his own judgment of himself. He says, as I think about it, I my conscience is clear. I think I've done what I'm supposed to do. But that doesn't even matter. That's irrelevant. I'm not the judge of me. God is the only ultimate judge of me. And this is his point in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveals the counsels of the heart. And this is the point. God is the only one who has the authority to judge, because God is the only one who has the ability to judge. God's the only one who knows your motives and knows the motives of others and knows what is in your heart when you do certain things. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And again, Paul's not saying that ministers and elders are beyond criticism. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he's going to criticize the church very strongly in the very next chapter. And he's going to make evaluations very strongly in the very next chapter. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that we do not stand in judgment over other Christians, whether they're in leadership or not. We don't put ourselves in the place of God, rendering verdicts on people and their ministry. Only God is able to do that. And in addition to that, the Corinthians weren't even using the right standard by which to evaluate Paul. He tells us what the standard is in verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you're going to entrust the steward with this message, this gospel message, that's the key. Is he trustworthy? And that's not what they were evaluating him on at all. As commentators Kiempa and Rosner say, and this is also in your outline, the Corinthians were assessing their leaders on the criteria of wisdom, eloquence, and impressive personal appearance. Right? It's worldly standards. Is this an impressive person by the world's standards? They're not even using the right standard to apply to Paul. A number of years back, pastor up on the church on the north side of Indianapolis, James Ferris, wrote an article on this this blog that I'm a part of. His article was entitled "The Spiritual Gift of Discouragement." Yeah, the spiritual gift of discouragement. It was a little article about Barnabas and why a guy like Barnabas, who was an encourager, stood out. And James's point was, it's because that all of us by nature are discouragers. And so when along comes a person who's a true encourager, it leaves such a lasting mark, because all of us are prone to looking at others and finding fault and focusing on what's wrong and bringing that to attention, not on necessarily solving problems, but bringing awareness of the problems to those around us. And Paul is addressing this tendency. These Corinthians had applied their twisted standard to Paul himself, and they had, in essence, condemned Paul. And Paul is warning you and me that there is a great temptation in us to be hypercritical of others, whether they're in leadership or not, to be judgmental of other Christians. And again, there's a difference between judgment evaluation, which Jesus tells us to know a tree by its fruits, and judgment condemnation, which is what they had done to Paul, and which we are never to do to others. And we ought to be very careful about being critical of God's servants. So we beware of the danger of a critical spirit. That's a critical spirit is not a sign of the authentic Christian life. Secondly, we see in these verses that we are to humbly recognize that anything good in our lives is a gift from God. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. Now he says, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." So what he's saying there is, I'm using this division between those who want to follow me and those who want to follow Apollos. That's an example, an illustration of a larger point. And my point is, I want you to think scripturally about yourselves and about your lives as Christians, so that, as it says at the end of verse 6, you will not be puffed up on behalf of one against another. This is the problem. This is what's behind their divisions. It's pride. It's pride. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We're not to think too low of ourselves, but we're not to think too highly, because that often is the source of conflict. And Paul presses this home in verse 7. He says to them, "Who makes you different than another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see what he's saying? He's saying, whatever you are and whatever you have is a gift of God. And if you understand that it's a gift of God, there's no place for boasting. There's no place for this pride. There's no place for this, "I like this guy because he's going to make me look good." There's no place for that. Some years ago, President Obama caused some controversy when, in an effort to sort of emphasize the government's role in our economy, said something like, "You didn't build that." You remember that kerfuffle over, "You didn't build that." And of course, the small business owner who's literally giving their blood, sweat, and tears to get their business, are thinking, "Well, the government sure didn't build this thing. You know, I'm the one who's going sleepless nights to build this." But what Paul's saying here is that in a very real sense, if we think rightly, it is true that we didn't build it. Your life, what you have, who you are, that has all been given to you by God. Think about it. You had no control over when you were born, who your parents were, where you live, any of it. None of it. Now, that's not to say we aren't making choices and those choices don't actually matter. But the opportunities we have, the people we are, the talents we have, all of those have been given to us by God. And an authentic Christian understands that. And rather than being critical and proud, he or she is thankful and humble. It's one of the things you see in these deconversions is there's a huge absence of humility. Because now I'm going to have my moment of fame. And why are you famous? Because you're attacking the faith of your parents. And there's no other reason at all. No other reason at all. But we need to be careful and recognize God's given us all that we have. That should produce humility. Thirdly, we see in this text that the authentic Christian life then is characterized by suffering and humiliation. And we see this in verses 8 to 13. So the Corinthians were critical and they were proud. And Paul points out that those are not characteristics of authentic believers. And now I would say he gets right in amongst them, to use a P.G. Woodhouse phrase. He gets right in amongst them and pushes home his point. He says in verse 8, okay, let's talk about how you see yourselves. Verse 8, you see yourselves as already full, already rich, reigning with kings. And you see the biting sarcasm at the end of verse 8. I wish you could reign, then we would reign with you. We could get a little of the shared glory. You guys are so great. You're so advanced. You've got it all already. If I could only just get in your limelight a little bit. He further goes on to say in verse 10, they think of themselves as wise, as strong, as distinguished, or held in high esteem. And he's just pointing out here, the Corinthians are viewing the Christian life as a life of triumph. They're the ones who have figured it all out. They're the ones that are proud of their knowledge and abilities. They're better than their neighbors. They're better than Paul now. To them, authentic Christianity means triumph and victory and success. And Paul says, let me give you another idea of what authentic Christianity looks like. And so he makes this contrast. In verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. I should have checked with Colin about my Roman history to make sure I got this right. I think the imagery here is these condemned men who are being led in to the stadium, to the theater. And that's the word spectacle there, can be translated theater. And they're at the end of the procession as those who are condemned to die in humiliation before the crowd. And he says we're a cosmic spectacle before men and angels. The world, the universe is watching our humiliation. That's how Paul describes the Christian life. In verse 10, he describes them as fools and as weak and as shamed in the eyes of the world. In verse 11, they are, and he says, to this very hour, right? This is still going on, is what he's saying. We're hungry, thirsty, ill-clothed, beaten, and homeless. Verse 12, we labor with our own hands. Well, wasn't that a good thing? No, not in this context, not in that culture. Paul's a tent maker. He's an ordinary laborer. He's not, remember, that wasn't respected. Being a charismatic speaker, that's what they valued. And Paul didn't have that. They looked down on him in every way. He's an object of shame and embarrassment to the church. In verses 12 and 13, he says they are reviled, they are persecuted, they are defamed. And then in verse 13, this truly shocking summary. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. And the idea here is, children, if you were to come in from outside, maybe if you go visit a field and your feet are all muddy and dirty, and the off-scouring is the stuff you scrape off your shoe. That's how Paul describes himself and the other apostles, the scum of the earth. Well, children, that's your sample of what to draw. The authentic Christian life. Paul as a seeker-sensitive pastor explaining what it's like to be a Christian. And it's really humbling. You know, when the city gave us our new big fancy toters for trash. If you're visiting, we're way behind, right? We just got toters. Big toters for our recycling and our trash. And I thought it was hilarious. My neighbor put a big plastic bag, a toter liner, inside his toter to keep his toter clean. Well, I didn't do that. And now when I look in the bottom of my toter, there's this brownish, stinky liquid in the bottom, and sometimes it has bugs in it. And Paul is saying, that's what the world looks at you as if you are a Christian.
and that that should not be a surprise to you. We have benefited from hundreds of years of Christian influence in this culture. And we're just now beginning to be treated like the scum of the earth. Just a little bit. And we don't like it one bit. We think something is seriously wrong here. And in many ways, we show that we are a lot more like the Corinthians in how we understand the Christian life than we are like Paul. You think about how believers in Nigeria and China are viewed by their culture. They are literally viewed as the scum of the earth, a danger to the public welfare. And yet the church thrives despite that. We have to be very careful about embracing the Corinthian view of the authentic Christian life. There's nowhere in the Bible that it talks about the Christian life as one of victory and acclaim and public recognition and fame and fortune and all the rest of it. We need to embrace the reality that what the Bible says, the authentic Christian life, is a life of humiliation and suffering. Kevin DeYoung and the men studied this book in our Sunday school class. There's a lot of helpful things, but one of his chapters, he had this quote, "You suffer more because you do not expect to suffer at all." And that really is where the church in America is. It's hard on us because we're not expecting the authentic Christian life as it's described in the Bible. We're expecting something totally different. And this in no way means we are to advocate for our suffering, that we want to suffer. It means that we need to be willing and we need to understand. This is what the Bible says the authentic Christian life is characterized by. But we go on in this passage to see also that the Christian life is the life that unites you to Christ and His church in verses 14 to 21. And now Paul uses another metaphor. He uses a metaphor of a field, and the church is a growing field. He uses a metaphor of a great building, a temple, and the church is a building. And now he uses a metaphor of a family. And he says to them in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." Paul's not just trying to make them feel bad. He's appealing to them as his spiritual children. He wants to warn them. They're on the wrong track. They're headed for trouble if they continue down this road. And he appeals to them by his personal relationship. In verse 15, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. So that's some hyperbole, right? That's the largest number, myriad. 10,000 tutors. You know, you could have been taught by, you only had one spiritual father. I was the one who came and preached the gospel to you when you had never heard it before. And God used me to bring you to faith. And they should respect him and listen to him for that. He says in verse 16, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Imitate me, imitate my life. Children, this is what you should do. You should imitate your parents. You should want to be like your parents and to follow their faith. And the Corinthian rejection of Paul, it's highly unnatural. It's highly unnatural for the children to reject their father. Verse 17, Paul's not just loving them in words, he's loving them in deed. He's committed to sending Timothy to them. Paul himself has visited them. He's going to visit them again. He sends Timothy to them. He's writing them. He's pouring out his heart for them. In verse 18, he's addressing those who are criticizing him. "Now, some are puffed up as though I'm not coming, but I will come shortly if the Lord wills." And he's telling them he's not going to give up on them. He's going to come to them either as a father to discipline them or to encourage them, depending on their response. And Paul, what Paul is saying here is something profound again about the authentic Christian life. The authentic Christian is part of a family of God's people. And Paul can call himself their spiritual father. He can warn them sternly in love to avoid the path they're on. He can send help to them. He can come to them in judgment or gentleness. But all of that only happens because they are united to Christ. And through that union with Christ, they are united to Him. This makes no sense apart from union to Christ. Who is this man writing this letter telling these people how they should think about it? It makes no sense apart from the union that they have, that Jesus Christ, in pulling them out of the world, pulls them to Himself and pulls them to each other. This is why Paul can say, imitate me. He can say that because he's imitating Christ. As he goes on to mention in chapter 11 of this book, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I think it's fascinating. Why doesn't Paul give up on these people? Why doesn't he just say, okay, you bunch of ingrates, I came, I started your church, I poured out my life for a couple years to get your church going, and this is the way you treat me? Forget it. I mean, Paul's got plenty to do. He's busy. He's in Ephesus at this time, and in Ephesus he's ministering to, the Bible says, all of Asia. He's teaching all day long. He's going from house to house. He's plenty busy. He does not need this in his life. And yet, what does he do? He writes them, he visits them. I mean, writing, just simply writing, was a major undertaking in those days. He writes them multiple times. He visits them, he sends others to visit them. He agonizes over them, he prays for them. Right? All of this is because he knows their faith is real, and they're a part of the same family. This is what you do for family. He really views them as his children in the Lord. And even though they don't accept him, they look at him as poor and unimpressive, Paul's calling them to imitate Jesus Christ, to imitate Paul. And this raises an important question again for us. The authentic Christian needs to understand his or her identity. We'll have a whole Sunday school class on this now. Advertisement. Right? That our identity is in Christ and in his church. And so we need to be asking ourselves, right, whose family likeness do I expect to see in my life? Who should I be imitating? To whom do I belong? What should I hope for the people around me? This is an attribute of the authentic Christian life, that we see our union with Christ and our identity in the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we recognize that being united to Jesus and his people makes the authentic Christian life the most fulfilling life you can have. Last week I had the pleasure of going up to visit Wendell and Jean and Laurie McBurney. And these are longtime members of our congregation. And Jean's been battling Alzheimer's now for some time. And Wendell told me that this is a full-time occupation now, to provide for her needs, to keep her at home, which they're doing with help. And Wendell told me something that he's probably watching, and I hope he doesn't mind me sharing. He said, when I married Jean, I promised God, and I promised her father, who was the pastor who married us, that I would take care of her. And this is what I'm called to do. There's not a moment of complaint, just a recognition that this is what God has for us right now. Total trust that this is God's will. And do you see how that's what the authentic Christian life looks like? If Wendell was a Corinthian, what would he do? Get rid of the problem as quickly as possible. Go on, be happy. Find a home somewhere. Live your best life now. That's what we're told. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the authentic Christian life does involve suffering. It does involve humiliation. It teaches us not to be critical of others. to be humbly recognizing that everything we have is a gift from God. Quoting again from commentators Kiempa and Rosner, they said, if the Corinthians think they're reigning, the apostles' lives marked by struggle, disgrace, and failure, not unlike their Lord, who was literally executed like a criminal. And that's really what you have to see about the authentic Christian life. The authentic Christian life is the life of Jesus Christ. That's the life. Paul and the apostles, they suffered terribly. But who was really the scum of the earth? Who was paraded like men at the end of the procession? Stripped naked, beaten and bloody, dragging his own cross, his own instrument of execution. Who blessed others when he was reviled? Who endured when he was persecuted? Who entreated when he was defamed? It was ultimately Jesus Christ who did all of those things. And it's only because Jesus humbly and faithfully endured all of that and suffered the wrath of God and the physical and emotional pain that came with it. And Paul is saying here to you and to the Corinthians, you want to know what the authentic Christian life looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' life of service and suffering. Look at Jesus on the cross in your place. And this is one of our biggest problems, isn't it? We want to follow Jesus without following Jesus. We want to somehow triumphantly follow Jesus without actually going where Jesus went. And this was the problem in Corinth. It's a problem today. This is why the apostles, when they were beaten for their faith by the religious leaders, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? They understood that if you're called the scum of the earth because of your connection to Jesus, then that truly is a badge of honor. That is a badge of honor. Because if you're united to Christ in his suffering, you will be united to Christ in his glory. That's his promise to all of his people. And we can thank him. Our lives are not anywhere near as difficult as what's described here. But for some brothers and sisters around the world and throughout history, they certainly have been. So we need to recognize the authentic Christian life is characterized by suffering and humiliation. But that's okay, because the authentic Christian life is the one that's in union with Christ and his church, one in which there is eternal glory awaiting his people, and one which is the most fulfilling life we can possibly live. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us understand this. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the relevance of these words written so long ago to our current situation. We recognize how much like the Corinthians we are. We expect being a Christian to be easy and victorious and in so many other ways unlike what the Bible describes. We pray you would forgive us and help us to see the truth about what the authentic Christian life involves. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ endured such great suffering in our place so that we could be forgiven, that we could have eternal life. And we pray that we would know your strength and power, Lord, and that you would help us by your grace to live like you want us to live, to embrace all of it, the difficulties, the challenges, the trials, humbly trusting in our Lord, Keep us from being overly critical of others. Keep us from being proud. Keep us from being divisive. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to cling to Jesus and to serve him faithfully. And we pray even this coming week you would help us to do that. And Lord, we also pray that if there are any among us who do not yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you would draw us to him. Help us to see that he stands with his arms open to receive us. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes and enable us to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 119. We'll sing out of the blue book again. We'll sing 119, selection D. My soul clings to the dust, revive, and as you promise, let it be. When I recount my ways, you hear, your ordinance teach to me. So here is this commitment. We understand who we are, and by God's grace, we want to live for him. And as it says, Lord, let me not be put to shame. Your testimonies I hold fast. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.